Kids, you can head off to Kids Zone, and as they're going, let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the giver of so many good gifts. Gifts, Lord, that some of them are most vital in the midst of adversity. And Lord, we especially think today and thank you for the gift of mothers, that in your great wisdom, you designed human relationships in such a way, Lord, to reflect something of your glory, so that we would know something of your nurturing care, of your fierce love, your protective power, and Lord, patience. And Lord, even in the midst of the fallenness and imperfections, Lord, you are also the God who brings healing. And Lord, we pray today as well for those maybe who have lost mothers or are mourning their absence today. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who heals, who comforts. And Lord, you also give the gift of memory, Lord, so that we can, in a sense, remember, reconnect to the gifts even given long ago. And Lord, we thank you also on this day, Lord, for the opportunity to go into your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. You would challenge us. You would encourage us. You would give us the words exactly that we need to hear this day and impress them upon our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And today, I am doing a tag team with the message. I've asked one of the mothers and women, Betty, if you could come up, Betty Robson. Now, the seed idea of this began some time ago, I think early in this year. And Betty was sharing with me rather excitedly something that she had come across that spoke exactly to what she was feeling in her life. And I thought, I filed that and I said, note to self, Betty needs to share this. And so I didn't twist her arm, although I did encourage her to do this. And so if you could share with us what it was that you came across and why it spoke to your heart.
Okay.
You will take the place here. Okay.
Co-pastoring, can you imagine? Anyway, it just touched my heart when I read this because I've been a widow for a while now, and you do notice things like, you know, suddenly you're alone in the church. And so this meant, it meant a lot to me, so I thought I'd share it, and I never thought how far it would go. So here it is. The title is, Why My Church Gave Me a Grief Group Instead of What My Grandmother Got. It goes like this. She says, 6 months after my husband died, the pastor told me I was welcome to join the grief support group. I didn't want a grief support group. I wanted what my grandmother had when she became a widow. I wanted the church to commission me. Let me explain. My grandmother became a widow at 62. I was 12 years old. I remember going to her church that Sunday after my grandfather's funeral. I expected sadness, sympathy, maybe some casseroles. What I saw instead confused me. The pastor called her to the front of the church. He put his hands on her shoulders and prayed over her. And then he said something that I didn't understand at the time. He said, Sister Margaret, you have been released from one calling into another. The church recognizes you as a woman of prayer. We commission you to stand in the gap for this congregation. She cried, but they weren't sad tears. She looked almost relieved. For the next 20 years until she died, my grandmother was known as a prayer warrior. People asked her to pray for them specifically. The pastor consulted her on spiritual matters. She had a role, a purpose, a title that mattered. When my husband died, after 41 years of marriage, I expected something similar. I was 64. I had served in that church for 30 years. I knew how to pray. I had walked through enough trials to have something to offer. I waited for the commissioning that never came. Instead, I got, "We want to give you space to grieve and take all the time you need to heal," or, "There's no pressure to serve right now." 6 months went by, then a year. Nobody asked me to pray for anything important. Nobody consulted me on spiritual matters. Nobody seemed to think that losing my husband had qualified me for anything except needing care. I started to feel like my grief was a disqualification instead of a credential. I couldn't figure out why. My grandmother had the same loss, the same age, the same church background, but her church saw her widowhood as a promotion. Mine saw it as a tragedy that made me fragile. I couldn't sleep most nights. The bed felt wrong. The house felt empty, and I kept replaying that moment in my grandmother's church, wondering what had changed. At 3:18 a.m. on a Tuesday, I gave up on sleep and opened my Bible. I don't know why I turned to 1 Timothy 5. I wasn't looking for anything specific, just reading because silence was too loud. Then I saw it, verse 9. And it says, "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." That's verse 9 and 10. No widow could be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60. I stopped, read it again. There was a list, an official list of widows with an age requirement, over 60. I was 64. I kept reading. Has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. That was me. What's that? Oh, there? Oh, okay. That was me, all of it. But I had never heard of a list of widows. I grabbed my laptop, didn't even get out of bed, just pulled it onto my lap and started typing. 1 Timothy 5, list of widows. The results stunned me. Article after article about something called order of widows. In the early church, widows over 60 were met with certain criteria. Who met with certain criteria were put on an official list. They were supported by the church financially, and in return, they devoted themselves to prayer and ministry. It was a commissioned role, not a support group, a position of spiritual authority. I kept clicking, reading everything I could find. Church historians described it. Theologians referenced it. Ancient church documents mentioned it. This wasn't some fringe practice. It was standard. For hundreds of years, widows weren't pitied. They were deployed. Widowhood after 60 wasn't seen as the end of your usefulness. It was seen as the beginning of your most important work. You were released from the responsibilities of marriage and family to focus entirely on intercession. It was a promotion. I started crying at 4:23, with my laptop screen lighting up my face, because I finally understood what happened to my grandmother. Her church still practiced this. They still understood that a widow over 60 wasn't somebody who needed help. She was someone who could help. That commissioning I witnessed when I was 12, that wasn't just some kind of gesture. It was the church recognizing her new role. But my church had no category for it. I kept reading, needing to know when this had disappeared, needing to understand why my grandmother got permissioned and I got a grief support group. The timeline was clear. The practice existed from the earliest days of the church. Paul wrote about it. The church fathers referenced it. It continued for over 1,000 years. Then slowly through the Middle Ages, it started to fade. By the Reformation, it was mostly gone. By the 1900s, it had disappeared entirely from Protestant churches. What replaced it was charity, sympathy, support groups. All good things, but not the same thing. They took away our commission and gave us casseroles. They took away our authority and gave us condolences. They took away our deployment and gave us rest. And they did it so gradually that nobody even remembered that what we had lost. I sat in that bed until sun came up, reading, taking notes, connecting places. My grandmother grew up in a church that still remembered. Her pastor was old enough to have learned from pastors who practiced this. By the time I was widowed, that knowledge was gone. My church had no framework for a widow as a warrior, only as a widow as a victim. And the worst part was that I had internalized it. I had started to believe that my grief made me weak instead of recognizing that my loss had freed me for the most important work of my life. I spent the next week reading 1 Timothy 5 over and over, reading everything I could find about the order of widows. And I noticed something different in my own life. The hours I spent awake at 3 a.m. weren't insomnia. They were prayer time I didn't know I was supposed to be using. The freedom I felt from not having to coordinate my schedule with anyone else wasn't loneliness. It was availability for intercession. The grief that made me more aware of suffering wasn't a disability. It was empathy that made me a better prayer warrior. Everything my church saw as disqualification was actually qualification. But nobody told me. Nobody commissioned me. Nobody put me on the list. I had to discover it for myself at 3 a.m. reading a passage I had probably read 100 times before, but never really seen it. I started praying differently after that. Not the desperate, please fix this prayers I had been praying, but strategic warfare prayers, intercessionary prayers, the kind of prayers that take hours because you're standing in the gap for someone else. I started keeping a list of people and situations I was covering, writing down specific prayer strategies, fasting on certain days. Nobody in church knew I was doing this, but I knew. And that was enough, because I wasn't waiting for their permission anymore. Paul didn't write that passage so churches could decide whether or not to honor it. He wrote it because this was already happening. Widows over 60 were already being recognized for this role. The church didn't invent it, they just acknowledged it. And if my church couldn't acknowledge it, that didn't mean it wasn't true. It just meant it was forgotten. 3 months into this new understanding, I got a call from a woman in the church, a younger woman. Her daughter was in a crisis. She asked if I would pray. Not the polite, will you pray for us request. She asked if I would really pray, the way she heard older women used to pray. I said yes. I prayed for that girl every day for 6 weeks. Specific prayers, warfare prayers, prayers that cost me something, and things shifted. The crisis resolved, the daughter came home, the family stabilized. That woman told someone, who told someone else. Now I have a list. Not an official church list, not a commissioned role, just a list of people who know what I do, who ask me to stand in the gap. It's exactly what 1 Timothy 5 described, and that's exactly what my grandmother had. I just had to discover it at 3 a.m. instead of receiving it at the altar. Thank you.
Hold it. Hold on there 1 minute. You're not just reading this.
Oh, okay.
We are commissioning you. Months and months ago, Betty came to me one day and said, I just really feel a burden to start a group, small group of people praying for the church and for me and the church. And it was just God's timing in the midst of that. So that's what her and a group of women have been doing together each week. So she's already doing it. We're just going to recognize what she and those are doing. So let us stand together and let us commission her. Dear gracious Lord, we thank you that the adversities of life are your ways of preparing and equipping us for greater service. And Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit, you have revived, are reviving even this tradition, going back to the early church. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our sister Betty. We pray that you would fill her by your Spirit so that she could continue and grow into this role as a prayer warrior, Lord, that she would be a prayer that people can go to, that I know I can go to and others. And Lord, that she might sense a special blessing upon her today, a special equipping by your Spirit, Lord, as she enters the order of widows in your ministry, in your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank
Amen.
You.
Thank you. I want to transition briefly to an Old Testament prayer warrior who was also shaped for serving God. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, so the beginning of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And I want to read the first 20 verses. 1 Samuel 1. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Just note, when somebody's got that many names attached, they're probably royalty. Okay. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at the time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And on the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year, it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? Once, after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish. crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow: O Lord of heaven's armies, if you look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. Must you come here drunk? He demanded. Throw away your wine. Oh, no, sir, she replied. I haven't been drinking wine or anything strong, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I've been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. In that case, Eli said, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. Oh, thank you, sir, she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, for she said, I asked the Lord for him. We'll pause there. Now, in one sense, Hannah had almost everything that a woman, at least living in 1100 BC, could want. She had a loving husband of considerable social standing, probably royalty, given his extensive family tree. And there is every indication that her husband was wealthy, the size of the sacrifices, for example, and other things. And he made sure that they were faithful attenders and participation in worship in an age, this is during the Judges, when most people did not. None of these visible blessings could make up for the invisible burden that she carried. Though she had a loving husband, she had to share him with another woman, a woman who had children while Hannah had none. And to make matters worse, her rival, it says that, possessed not only a fertile womb, but a fertile mouth, and kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Precisely at the three times a year when the pain of Hannah's pregnancy concerns were the sharpest, you know, those times of going up to the temple, Thanksgiving time. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And verse 7 says this went on year after year after year. The baiting, the provoking, the bitter pain. Celebrating Mother's Day is like that for some women, especially when they struggle with a variety of pregnancy concerns. Maybe wanting to have children, but can't. Or pregnant, but it's a problem pregnancy. Unplanned. Maybe it's a result of abuse. Maybe there's an uncertainty and further testing required. Maybe it's painful because of problem relationships. Divorce or detached or disconnected. And these things can be made all the more painful by hearing mothers, you know, who have it good. Well, there are some private pains that feel so public at certain times of the year, don't they? It's helpful to remember both the joys and the pains of others, even at a celebration like Mother's Day. I doubt that Hannah realized at the time how God was shaping her to serve him through the adversity she was facing. Adversity not only from the other women in her life, but also from the prominent men, men like her husband Elkanah. Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why not say it's not so bad? It could be worse. You haven't been praying enough. You just don't have enough faith. We've heard things like this, maybe experienced them. And then her pastor, Eli, he thought she was drunk. It says more about the culture of the day that that was, that people would just use the celebration for getting drunk instead of remembering God. And he assumes that she is drunk and tells her to get rid of her wine. Ouch. If you were Hannah, how would you be tempted to respond at this moment? Yeah, I thought of a scene in Alice in Wonderland. Off with the head, right? Oh my. When we are frustrated, hurt, or feel a great injustice, our natural response is to strike out physically or verbally. And the anger and pain that can be expressed outwardly is often to try to want others to make others feel the pain that we're feeling. Or sometimes it gets turned inward, repressed, suppressed, and it just eats away at us. It is tempting to try and take matters into our own hands, to try and suppress the pain or create our own happily ever after. You know, it took great patience, great courage, and persistence to seek life-giving options like Hannah did as she kept on praying to the Lord, yes, with great anguish and grief. As one writer said, let us not play down the grief, the heavy grief of Hannah's or our own bleak circumstances, but let us moderate our despair by realizing that it may be the prelude to a mighty work of God. Hannah was what we might call a prayer warrior in the truest sense of the word. She displays passionate, deep, heartfelt prayer, prayer at the level of honesty and depth that is truly courageous and faithful. Bitter in soul, we read that she prayed to the Lord with many, many tears. She wept bitterly. You know, sometimes tears themselves are prayer. For as the psalmist in chapter Psalm 6, verse 8 noted, the Lord has heard my weeping. Did you catch that? The Lord has heard my weeping. I want to suggest that Hannah is a warrior princess because, as my former Old Testament professor, Dr. Bruce Waelke, observed, Hannah cries out to God as warrior. I chose the New Living Translation because it brings that out. Some of you will have Lord Almighty. It's the first time that way of addressing God is in the Bible. And she cries out to God as the God of angel armies to save her from her humiliating barrenness. The first time this war title, they call it, of God is used. And she has the courage not only to make a vow to God, but she keeps it. Read the last four verses of 1 Samuel. When the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and they brought along a three-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. And after sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. Do you remember me? Hannah asked. I'm the woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worshiped the Lord there. Giving her child over to another family, Eli and his family may well have been, I wonder, as painful as the original childlessness. I thought about that. I read a while ago a story by Miroslav Volf in his book, Free of Charge, Grace and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. And Volf writes, my image of mothers who relinquished their children for adoption, though not as bad as the fathers involved, was not exactly positive either. To give one's child to another, it had seemed to me, was to fail in the most proper duty of a parent, to love no matter what. And then something happened that Miroslav Volf says led me to repentance of sorts. He and his wife received, he says, the most incredible gift at about 11 o'clock one beautiful March morning. the gift of a child. Their son Nathaniel's birth mother, in her first letter to them, wrote, "It is hard to know that you have a child in the world far away from you." Miroslav came to realize how hard it was, because love passionately desires the presence of the beloved. And yet it was the same love that took deliberate and careful planned steps that would lead to his absence. And in a letter she wrote for Nathaniel to read when he grows up, she told him that her decision to put him up for adoption was made for his own good. "I did it for you," she wrote, repeatedly adding, "someday you will understand." She loved him, Wolf says, for his own sake. And therefore, she would rather have suffered his absence if he flourished rather than having enjoyed his presence if he languished. "My image of birth mothers has changed," Miroslav concludes. "She who does not care quite enough has become she who selflessly gives. When we parted, a smile had replaced the tears on the face of our son's birth mother. Now it was my turn to cry," he said. "Back at home with him in one arm and an open album she had made for him in the other, I shed tears over the beauty and tragedy of her love. In one simple act, painfully sad for her and wonderfully joyful for us, she gave him to us, and she gave us to him." I thank God that instead of giving Hannah a grief support group, God gave her a calling to transform the nation at that time from victims to victors. Instead of featuring the birth of the king, this is the book, this is the royal story of the King David. Everywhere else in the other ancient Near East, a story like this begins with the birth of the king. Not this book. It begins with the birth of a prophet, but it tells the story and instead devotes the story to the hand that rocked the cradle and ruled the world through her prayers. Hannah's prayer transforms a nation. God uses the provocation of the godless to provoke his saints like Hannah to transforming prayer. And what Hannah experienced is a sample of the way I believe the Lord works and will work when he brings his kingdom in all of its fullness, which he does in the person and work of Jesus, King Jesus. The saving help that the Lord gave Hannah is a foretaste, a sample of how God will do it in grand style when he comes and restores all things. And one writer said, "Christians should allow Hannah to be our schoolmistress to lead us to Christ, the greatest deliverer, and to instruct us in our relationship with God." There's an old song I used to sing when I was a kid, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone." There should be an equivalent. Someone should write, "Dare to be a Hannah. Dare to pray your heart out to God." I want to invite you to a prayer. I want to invite the worship team to come up. But as they're coming, we commissioned Betty this morning. Maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, "I'd like to be commissioned too." Maybe it's an adversity that you've had or have in your life, and God is encouraging you, saying, "It's not to sideline you. I've been preparing you to be able to leverage that, to use that in my service for the good of others." And so I just want to encourage you, if you want to be commissioned, maybe it's in the midst of your adversity, for the work of God in a special way. As we are praying, I want to encourage you to hold up your hand. Like, pick me. Remember Mr. Cotter? This is an old show. But So as I pray, I want to encourage you to put your hand or hands up to God to be commissioned by him. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we live in a culture, in a world where often it teaches us that loss and pain and bitterness disqualify us, that we need a grief support group. And Lord, sometimes we do. But we need more than that. We need to know that you are the God who takes some of the most painful and difficult experiences in our lives, and you leverage them in order to help others, to expand your kingdom, Lord, to have empathy, to know what others are going through, to come alongside and to pray like we really know that it makes all the difference in the world. And so this morning, Lord, you see these hands that are lifted up saying, Lord, please commission me. Lord, may your Spirit descend upon them anew. May they experience that today something has happened. Your Spirit has given a new capacity, a new desire, Lord, to use this to serve others. And Lord, I pray that you would bring this week confirmation into their lives that you are indeed commissioning them to a whole new ministry in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, worship team, each of you, for leading us in a wonderful time of worship this morning. Special thank you to Betty for tag-teaming, partnering up together with us this morning to bring a powerful message. And don't forget, chili is going to be, you're going to want to buy your tickets so that you have that ready for the AGM in 2 weeks. And just a reminder, we have people from our prayer team. Indeed, it is Rob and Catherine, and they will be coming right to the front. And if you would like prayer, I encourage you to come and to come alongside them and just ask for them to pray with you. Maybe it's an answer to prayer. Maybe God has done something in your life. Maybe even this morning he's answered a prayer. Encourage you to take advantage of that. And also invite you to stay behind. I know some of you are racing off for Mother's Day activities. You are, you know, welcome to do that. But also encourage you, our hospitality team has got coffee and tea at the back, and you're welcome to stay and to be able to connect. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.